Let's pray. Father, the angels did sing and proclaim the arrival of your Son. And that was good news. Would you please, Lord, open up our hearts wider to receive such good news, to understand it, to stand in it, to be changed by it and moved because of it. Teach us, Lord, by your Spirit, that we might all grow more and more into the image of your dear Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting with verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You know, the more I walk with Christ, the more I realize the truth of what Paul is saying here. I know we know the gospel. I know we sing the gospel. I know we preach the gospel to others. But Paul didn't think that they had heard, sung, understood the gospel too much. And he said he wanted to remind them, tell them something they already know. Sometimes we can think, why should I be told something I already know? I already know it. And Paul says here in these verses, this gospel is not just something that you at one time received. It is the very thing in which you stand. The gospel is what we stand on. It's what takes us to higher heights. And you think, here is this letter to the Corinthians. They are dealing with so many sins, so many issues, so much wrong. And what is the remedy? What is the strategy that Paul has for these people? It is the gospel. I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preach to you. They stand in this. And this is what we see throughout the Bible, this reality of coming back to the basics, back to the essentials, back to the foundation. We think of this, remember in the Gospels, there's that woman who is drying the feet of Jesus with her hair and the Pharisee. And Jesus gives this comparison and it says of her that she loved much. Why did she love much? Because she had been forgiven much. She was aware of what she had been forgiven, and that produced love. The more we're reminded of what we've been forgiven of, the more we're reminded of what Christ has done, the more love for him springs up. The more we are aware of our struggle against sin. How do we fight it? Do we keep our eyes on it? Do we take out our sword and just focus on sin? Or do we look upon Christ and find help and hope and strength? And again we find this reality. I mean, this gospel is so important that even in Revelation, in chapter 5, a new song is being sung, and it is a gospel song. It says, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. This gospel is even being sung about by these creatures, by these elders. It is what we go to again and again to be helped, to put sin off, to have more love, to forgive, to be patient, to be kind. We look upon Christ and what he has done. This is the gospel in which we stand. And for this reason, you know, I know the holiday time, people are traveling, and I didn't want to deal with another attribute without everyone here. And so I thought, Lord, what should I share? What should I give? What should I bring? How can I help? And I could think of nothing better than to remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel. And so that's what I desire to do. So if you will turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. I want to remind you of the gospel in which I preach to you, the gospel in which others have preached to you, and the gospel in which you have received, the gospel in which you stand. The name of the message this morning is Come By Without Price. Come By Without Price. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. As you all know, recently, my wife and I went on a trip, and as we were walking down these streets, these little villages, we kept hearing the same thing. Hey, buddy. Hey, ma'am. People are trying to get our attention. And they all had the same goal. Come to my shop. Come to our booth. Come see what we have. Look. Look at our wares. Look at our things. Hey, come on over. And if you even just gave the slightest look, come on. They want your attention. That's real. We understand that. Everywhere we go in this world, it's the same thing. You pass by billboards, and what are they saying? Come. Come to our store. Come to our services. Shops, commercials, advertisements. People want your attention. They have something to give, something to sell, something to offer. And they know that if they can get your attention, you will come to them and not to another. Isaiah 55:1 has that same idea. It's this language of a merchant calling people to their treasures. Come, everyone. You can almost see them standing in the market there, calling people as they pass by. But in order for us to understand the treasure, in order for us to really get a hold of why this one is calling out, what are they offering? What is this? We have to go back. So let's go back to Isaiah 52 to get the context. This is like a roller coaster. You know how roller coasters, they rise up, rise up, and you see the whole park and the whole city, and then you begin to wonder, should I even be on this thing? But then the drop, right? It's building up. And 55, verse 1 down, is the drop. So let's climb together with Isaiah. Isaiah 52 is telling of the most important news. It is approaching. In fact, you might even have a title above, the Lord's coming salvation. It starts with, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. This is saying something is about to happen. Something is about to take place. Hope is coming for those who are in despair. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. In captivity, it's going to be gone. This is an amazing thing. 52 is saying freedom is coming for those who are in bondage. Salvation is approaching for those who are about to be destroyed. In other words, everything is about to change. And we realize, look at verse 5. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. That's how things are. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. He's saying, look, this is how things are, but this is how things are going to be. Something is approaching. Something is coming, and it is going to be great. How great? The name of God that is once despised shall be known and no longer despised. Look at verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. This is the news. Now, you might have heard the statement, don't shoot the messenger. You ever heard that before? I don't write the mail. I just deliver it. What are you saying? Look, if you don't like what I'm saying, I'm just the message boy. I'm just the deliverer. I just put the mail in the mailbox. I didn't write it. Whatever you feel, whether it's happiness or anger, reserve it for the one who actually is responsible for the news. But this news is so amazing. This news is so important that even the broadcaster, even the voice, even the feet who carry it is worthy of mentioning, is worthy of being called beautiful. And what news is this? It's the news of salvation. It's the news of redemption. It's the news of life. That's what 52 is saying. It's coming. It's coming. And then it moves into 53 and we see how this salvation is going to happen. Who will secure this rescue? Who will purchase this freedom from slavery? How is this redemption going to be accomplished? In other words, who's responsible? The feet that bring the good news are beautiful. What about the one who is the source of the good news? And that's where we get to see who he is and what he has done. And so in verse 13 of 52, we get introduced to the servant. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. This is the servant that's going to accomplish this. This is the one that's going to bring about this good news of salvation and forgiveness and mercy. This is the one that's going to save the day. We get told some rather troubling things about this servant, though. Look at verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. This servant, though he's going to bring this good news, is going to be so mistreated. He's going to be so marred, so beaten, so bloody that he will not even resemble a human being because of how he is going to suffer. Verse 15, So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. That's glorious. I mean, the Savior will close their mouths. These guys, kings, rulers, these are the people who cause other people to be silent. When they walk into a nation, they walk into a city, they walk into a room, all mouths hush. The king is here. The ruler is here. But this servant is going to shut the mouths of kings because he is going to show them. He's going to do things. He's going to bring about that which has never been seen and never been done in the history of the world. He is going to conquer the greatest enemies. He's going after the greatest foes. In fact, he's going to deal with the problem that is responsible for every other problem that there is. And what is that? Sin itself. This suffering servant, this one who is going to be so mistreated, he's going to bring about salvation, salvation from sin. And we're told about that in this chapter. We know that sin reigns, it destroys, it condemns us all. We know that our hearts, mankind's hearts, are blackened and filled with the most vile thoughts. We see this even all the way back in Genesis chapter 6 and 5, that every thought of man's hearts are only evil continually. And because of that, God destroys the world with a flood except for six souls. The deeds of men are rebellious. And nothing we can do in our power can stop such a thing. A salvation is needed, but we are powerless to hold back that fury. This week I was reading about in New Zealand, a volcano erupted. Maybe you all have read about that. And the number of deaths are rising as they're finding more and more people. And you think about that. There are these people and the volcano begins to blow. Here comes the molten lava and the fiery ash and the cloud. What can they do? Can they run? Can they escape? No, they know it is futile. It's inescapable. They are helpless against such a threat. And that is how mankind stands before the judgment of God. We are totally and utterly helpless. We need a Savior. We need a rescue. We need someone who will come and help us, and in steps the servant. But notice how he's treated. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't come in the glowing white of his glory as he had the option of doing. He did not come on a white charger or a chariot. He came looking very plain, very ordinary, nothing peculiar that stood out about him. I know in Catholic art, they like to put this glowing halo around him as though he walked around with this glowing aura. But that's not the reality. The scripture said that there was nothing that would make him stand out in a crowd. How was he treated? He was despised, verse 3, and rejected by men. The very ones that he came to save rejected him and despised him. Do you know what it is to be despised? Do you know what it is to be rejected? We don't like rejection. The truth of the matter is, all of us have reasons to be rejected because there are things about us that people should reject us for because we're not perfect. We have many errors, many sins, many faults. But this is the servant. This is the holy and righteous one. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, the Son of Righteousness. This is the Son of God. And yet he's despised and rejected by the very ones he came to save. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You notice that language? We. This is the prophetic coming of the Messiah, and the term we. Why? Because this is dealing with the very reason he came, to save sinners from their sin. We are all guilty of this. We are all responsible for this. We're all in the category of those who despise him. And ever since the fall, is there anything different? Is this not how mankind has treated God? We have despised him. We have not loved him. We have not honored him. We have chosen golden calves and bowls of soup over the Lord of glory. We have chosen broken cisterns that hold no water over the fountain of living water that gives eternal quenching of the thirst. And when the Son of God came, he too was despised. This is prophetic language, and yet there's also a we element to this. We despised him. We esteemed him not. What a thing. But you got to think about this picture. Here's God and his precious Son, and he's being mistreated. How can God allow for such a thing to be? How can God allow for his Son, his perfect Son, to be despised? Fathers, if someone was despising your Son, would you put up with that? If you knew someone was despising, hating, rejecting your Son, treating him shamefully, would you not step in and say, this must stop? And yet, the Son of God, as he walked this earth, was despised by men, was rejected by men, was hated by men, was slandered. What did they say of him? Of John the Baptist, he came neither eating nor drinking. They say he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard. Fathers, would you let people say that about your Son? Would you let someone slander the one that you love? And yet this is how Christ was treated. What a thing. The God who knows all things, hears his Son spoken of in such a way, treated in such a way, and yet he does not bring down the fire and the brimstone and the sulfur upon mankind, because this is the very reason the Son of God came. Because this world needed saving. Psalm 5:4, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. And it is a wicked thing for the Son of God to be despised. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. And think of how many Pharisees in their pride boasted before the eyes of the Lamb of God. You hate all evildoers. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes would not perish but have eternal life. You destroy those who speak lies. Jesus walks up on Matthew, the tax collector, a liar. He walks up on Peter, James, Andrew. These disciples, they were liars, and yet they were spared. How? Again, this is the news. Salvation is coming. Mercy is coming. Forgiveness is coming, and is coming through the servant who is going to suffer. God is just. He's also the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. You remember in 1 Samuel 15, and Saul said he was obedient. He said he had obeyed the commands of the Lord, and Samuel says, Saul, you say you obey these things, and what is this bleating of the ox and the sheep that I hear? You can imagine the demons of hell. Oh God, you say you're just. So what are these sinners doing breathing? What are these rebellious creatures doing living? That doesn't match with justice and righteousness for you to let them live. You condemned us. In steps the servant to vindicate his father's name. In steps the servant to rescue sinners. This is how God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith. So what does he do? Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken. I mean, he is enduring such pain and such suffering that the world is looking at him and saying, like Job, you must be going through this because God has afflicted you. God has stricken you. God has rejected you. We esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. The irony of it all. But the truth of the matter is, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That, I pray, still staggers you. We deserve to be chastised, to be crushed. We deserve to be wounded. We deserve to be destroyed. And rather than God giving to us what we deserve, he turns to the servant. He turns to his perfect son. He turns to the lamb. He turns to the righteous one. And giving rather to us, he gives it to his son. He lays it upon him. This is yours, but I give it to him. And thereby his name is vindicated as just, and we are given mercy. I was having a conversation just recently, and the individual was saying that, yeah, the Passion of the Christ, that movie just moves them to tears because of what Jesus suffered. And I understand that. But look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It was more than whips, more than nails, more than wood, more than a crown of thorns that caused Christ to suffer. It was the very hand of his Father to crush him, to put him to grief. By pouring out the wrath that we deserve rightly. So 52 tells of this coming salvation, and 53 tells us the means. The servant steps in and takes the wrath that we deserve. So what does 54 tell us? It tells us all the benefits. It tells us all the fruit, the joy. Here's the news, here's the means, here are the results. And what are those results? Well, they are glorious. What did this costly payment purchase? Sing, O barren one, verse 1, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be no more than the children. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. What is that saying? This is the good news. That which was hopeless, now there's hope. This woman who was barren, a symbol, a picture of death and desolation and emptiness, now she's going to have more than the one who was not barren. God is taking deserts and making them flow in streams. This is the result of the suffering servant's work. Verse 7, for a brief moment I deserted you, But with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. These are the treasures. This was the cost. This is the price. The good news is coming. The servant is bringing it about. He does so by his death, by his wrath-absorbing, sin-paying for, guilt-removing, Father-glorifying death and resurrection. He puts on full display the mercy and the justice of God, withholding wrath from us, mercy, pouring out his anger on his son, justice. And he's redeeming us. He's redeeming us. Look at verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. Why? For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth. He is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. This is the news that God is bringing these people, us, who rebelled, who rejected, who despised, who deserved judgment, and saying, I am making you mine. This is the good news. This is the grace of God to us. This is the gospel. Brethren, think of those who have offended you. What does it say in Proverbs? A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. The bars of a castle. We know how it is in relationship when there's offense. It's hard to get over that. You need God's help just to deal with minor misunderstandings. How much greater of a difficulty is the men and women who have rebelled and rejected God? And yet, God will gather us to himself. There is no greater act of love. There is no greater gift that can be done. Forgiveness of every sin. You will forget your shame. Do you remember yours? You will forget the shame of your youth. Christian, that is one of the results. We actually sing that in Christ alone. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. This guilt and this shame that Jesus Christ has paid for. The woman who was abandoned, widowed, childless, weeping, hopeless, full of despair, will break out into song, shouts of joy. Sing, O barren one. Think of Hannah's song. Think of Sarah's joy. Think of Elizabeth's joy, as she who had no child now has one. Think of Rachel. Finally, this is the illustration that is used of those who are rescued by the servant. We get him. That's the greatest joy of all. Your Maker is your husband. What does that sound like? Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What does he say later there? This mystery is profound, but I speak of Christ and the church. That's what this is. We get him. We get to know him. We get to walk with him, to love him, to enjoy him. We get to see him. We get to worship him as he deserves to be worshiped. Look at verse 10. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. That sounds like Romans 8. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? My steadfast love shall not depart from you. This is the news. This is the joy. This is being reminded of the gospel that we know. Does it still move you? You know, sometimes married couples, after they've been married for a long time, Michelle and I, we saw a couple who had been married 60-something years, and they were just kind of walking real slow, and you find people who have been together for so long, and say, is there still that affection? When you hold their hand, does it still cause your heart to beat faster? You say, well, that's things we got to work at. And that's what this is, to remind us of this gospel. Because when we hear these things, do we say, yeah, I know that? Or do we say, wow, Lord, why would you do such a thing for a sinner like me? This is the news. So, all of that, 52, the news, 53, the servant, 54, the fruit, the result, the purchase, this is what was done. So this leads us into 55. What does it cost? How do we get it? What do we do to have such a salvation as that? Verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You must come. The Lord is telling you to come. Kinsey told the children, come. Bartimaeus, come to Christ. Believe. What does coming imply? If I tell one of my children, come here, the implication is you leave where you are in order to come where I am. That's what he's saying. Come, leave where you are. Leave the mindset, the place, your sin, and come to where Christ is. And he says, everyone. That's good news. Come, everyone. Not only the rich, but both rich and poor. Not only the Jew, but both Jew and Gentile. Not only the old, but young and old, men and women. Everyone. But what is the catch? What is the qualification? You must thirst. Come, everyone who thirsts. You can only come if you're thirsty. Everyone who's thirsty. That's the only qualification. Thirsty for what? Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Drinking deeply is believing fully in Christ. Remember on the cross, Jesus said these two words, I thirst. Have you ever thought, he became thirsty that we would never thirst again? His suffering produces our joy. His thirst produces our satisfaction. His hunger produces our filling. So what do we need to bring? What does it say? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. What are those waters? Those waters are Christ himself. He is the fountain of living water. He is the one who, if we drink of this water, will never thirst again. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So what do you need to bring? Empty pockets. Hungry stomachs. Thirsty throats. Naked bodies. Filthy lives. Wicked minds. Shameful secrets. Guilt. If you want to drink this water, if you want to receive this salvation, if you want to enjoy these pleasures, if you want to have union with the God who made you, you must come thirsty. And thirst communicates need. What did Jesus say? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The healthy have no need of a physician, but the sick. Thirst and hunger communicate need. Money communicates no need. If I have money, I have no need of help. If I'm satisfied, I have no need of food. If my throat is quenched, I have no need to drink. This is calling for the emptiness. This is calling for an understanding of what we really are. The money of your good works will not purchase anything at this booth. We must be poor beggars coming to the eternal King. And we must arrive only with our thirst for Him to satisfy. Otherwise, you will be rejected. And isn't this what we did? You remember when you were trying to be satisfied in this world? You were trying everything to quench that thirst, and nothing did. And that's why you would keep going back to it. Trying to find pleasure in this world only found yourself chasing the wind. We heard in the proverb, you know, talking about this quarrelsome woman is like trying to grasp the wind, and that's dealing with that. But the reality is, when we were trying to quench our thirst with the lust of this world, with the wealth of this world, with the things of this world, we were doing the same thing. Trying to grab a hold of this world, trying to grab a hold of oil, and it slips through your fingers. It's like trying to dodge raindrops as they fall. It's impossible. You cannot do it. And what happened to us? We came to the place where we realized no matter how deeply we drink of these wells, they only leave us thirsty. It's like trying to drink salt water. Trying to drink from the ocean. Oh, it looks beautiful. It's clear and blue and it looks so satisfying. But you take a cup of it and you put it to your lips, you will find yourself retching because it does not satisfy. That was this world. But then we heard the news, come, come, come if you're thirsty. And we have found ourselves at the ocean drinking and say, what am I doing? And to hear the merchant, to hear the gospel, to hear the call at there is a place where you can drink and you will never thirst again. There is one to whom you can come to. You will never depart. There is one that you can eat from. You will never hunger again. And you must come. But what must I bring? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do? How good do I have to be? How clean do I have to be? I was talking to a man just the other night, and he was talking about how he had to clean himself up in order to come to God. And I said, that's the very opposite of the gospel. The gospel says, come dirty that he might wash you. Come thirsty that he might quench that thirst. This is what 55 is telling us. Come, come, come. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for these could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You cannot buy this. The sacrifice is not to be purchased. But when we feel what the psalmist felt in Psalm 42, like the deer that pants after the living stream, so my soul thirsts for God. Like it said in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. All may come. All are welcome. No matter how dirty, no matter how shameful, children, no matter how young, no matter what you've done, this call is to all who thirst. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And then there's a statement in verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? That's what happens to all who don't come. Those are the only two options. Either you come and you're satisfied, or you stay and you waste your life for that which does not. Or you're working, you're drinking, but it's not food, it's not bread, it doesn't quench. John 4:13, when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, he said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." He was talking about literal water. The truth is, the same is proclaimed here. You spend your money for that which is not bread, you labor for that which does not satisfy. Are any of you here laboring for that which does not satisfy? Why would you do such a thing when there is satisfaction of the deepest kind in Christ? Well, finally, in three, he gives these statements that put that responsibility on us. Yes, everything has been provided. Here's this news that's coming. Here's the servant who died. Here is the benefit of it all. And here is the call to come. And he says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live." If you will not listen diligently, if you will not incline your ear and come to him, to Christ in repentance and faith, then your soul will not live. And there is only one source of life, and it is Christ. Verse 6 and 7, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." While the Lord may be found, there's a time when he will not be found. Incline your ear and listen. Seek the Lord while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. That's what we do when we come to him. We forsake our way and we submit to his way. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts. We are not conformed to this world, but we become transformed by the renewing of our mind. How is our mind renewed? We change our mind to conform to his mind. We repent of our thoughts, our ways, our ideas, and submit to his. This is the good news. Jesus Christ came, died, and rose again. Here's the final question for us all. Is that message what you're standing in? You think of conflicts that you might have in your family, in your relationships. What moves you towards peace? Is it this? You think of the temptations that would call your name. What moves you to resist them? Is it this? You think of when you're tired. You're so tired, you don't want to get out of bed. You don't have the energy to go to your Bible. What moves you to go beyond your lack of strength to open up those pages? You've been praying and your prayers have not been answered in the way that you want. What moves you to keep trusting, to keep looking, to keep loving? What moves you to keep going, to keep pressing on? Is it this? Because if it's anything else, it's not strong enough. This is the gospel in which we stand. This is the gospel in which we received. This is the gospel that is really the only help. I have this belief, and I believe it is based on the word of God, that there is no problem that you face that the gospel cannot solve. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power in which you will be kept. The gospel is the mindset that moves you into obedience and holiness, and it is gazing upon Christ. And as Christmas approaches and the songs are sung and the holidays and all that stuff, may we never forget the truths of Isaiah 52, 53, 54, and 55. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you would give such news. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for Christ. We thank you for his suffering. We thank you for his life and his death, his resurrection. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven us, not just for the sake of being forgiven, but that we might be united with you, that we might see you and enjoy you together as a people purchased for your own possession. Thank you, Father, for the glory that comes from being yours. And may this truth be what guides all. May our answer be constantly, because Jesus died for me. Because Jesus died for me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.